Have been passed around already. We just have to finish up our questions from the last one, and then they'll move into the new one today. I know not everybody has one of the old ones, so we'll open with prayer, and then we'll dive into just wrapping up the old study guide, discussion guide, and then we'll get into the new one. Okay? Lord, thank you so much for bringing us safely here in this beautiful fall morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be together with each other and with you, Lord. We ask for your profound blessings on our discussions today, that you may be glorified, we may grow closer to you and deeper in our understanding of the great things you have done, are doing, and will do for your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
She's got her earphones on. She didn't know.
All right, so in the old study guide, which not everybody has, I apologize, we just have three questions. Last three questions we didn't get to last class. Points for us to ponder. I'm on page 5. So to back up, quick reminder, we were talking last week about Abram being told by God to leave his family, his homeland, all that he knew, and go to a land God would show him, which turned out to be Canaan. Okay? And that was what we were talking about. We talked about the promises God had given to Abram. We talked about why God may have told Abram to move, and many different things. And one of the reasons we said that God may have asked or told Abram to leave was because his father and his brother were following, to some degree anyways, false gods. And getting Abram away where he could just focus on the true God could have been, might have been, one of the biggest reasons God told Abram to leave, besides the fact that God was going to give Canaan to Abram's descendants. All right, points for us to ponder. Is there ever a point where we must break ties with unbelieving or misbelieving family members?
Yes.
It comes to be a time that could happen, right? Has anybody got that? 2 Corinthians 6:14? Go ahead, Wanda.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Excellent. Thank you very, very much. There may come a time when those close to us make it clear that they will not listen or believe, and they are becoming detrimental to our faith and our walk with God. And the Lord says in his word, if it gets to that point, unbelievers and believers should not be yoked together, and that causes major spiritual issues. Can cause major spiritual issues. That's not always the case, but often. Questions or comments on this?
So, up until that time when it becomes clear, then I'm not leaving.
Yes, yeah. And I think that, thank you, Carrie, that's a great point for us to remember, right? We want to err on the side, I think, of patience. We want to err on the side of love, of taking every opportunity we can to just share the truth with them and pray that, that God will open their hearts to see, right? And I thank you for bringing that up. And that's a super great point that should be emphasized. Absolutely. I mean, it's in especially in this world today, it's so easy, right? Just, you know, well, we don't see eye to eye on this, so we're not going to stay together. And that's a very, that's kind of the selfish worldly way of doing things, and that's not what God tells us to do. So thank you. Other thoughts,
it's
comments?
It's a last resort.
It's a last resort. Thank you. That's right. But realize it is a resort, okay, mm-hmm. if it comes to it. Two, is our situation so much different from Abram's? Does not God promise us wonderful things, some of which are not yet realized, and ask us to trust and obey? What are some of God's promises to us he wants us to trust and obey?
Forgiveness.
That he forgives us. That's a huge one. What else?
Blessedness.
That he will bless us. Good.
Righteousness.
Yep.
Eternity.
Yep. You're on a roll. All those wonderful spiritual promises that God gives us, right? That's so awesome. And those are the most important things of all. But there are also other things that God promises us in life.
Eternity.
Yep. You're still in those wonderful spiritual blessings. They're the best. They're the best.
He promised that the Savior would come, and then he's promising that he'll come back.
Good. Those are two good promises about, yep, he's already sent the Savior, and that Savior will come back. Good. There are other promises God gives us, though, that we can take great comfort in.
He says he'll give us all that we need, not that we want, but all that we need.
Yeah, he'll give us all that we need. He'll provide for us, right? Yeah. That's a really important thing to keep in mind when you're looking at all the bills you got to pay and you're not sure you're going to pay them.
Yeah.
Good. Any other thoughts along those lines? How many times have you looked back and recognized God intervened in an incredible way and protected you from something that could have really hurt or even killed you?
Lots of times.
You're a wild one, I know, Karen.
I have.
I there are at least three different times in my life where I should be dead.
Me too.
At least. Most of them because of my own stupidity. Mm-hmm. Now, does that mean God's always going to protect us in every situation? No.
Hopefully.
But he does promise that he will watch over us, he will protect us, and nothing will reach us that God does not allow. Okay? That's our comfort. That's significant. What else? Anything else come to mind? Promises that God has given us that we have to trust him on. Romans 8:28.
Not going to allow the devil to ever get to us. I mean,
yeah, that is a promise that God gives us that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. He doesn't say you won't be tempted. It's just not beyond what you can bear. And we all realize we've given him way too many times when we didn't have to, but we did. You know, but yes. And that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? There's no way that we're going to be overwhelmed because God's not going to allow that.
Yeah. Don't ever give up.
Yeah, good. Excellent. Romans 8:28. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Ken?
All things work for the good for those who love God and work according to his purpose.
Excellent. All things work together for the good of those who love God.
My sheep hear my voice.
Yeah, good, good. But that Romans 8:28, and there's a lot wrapped up in that, but ultimately, even the most difficult circumstances that we face in our lives, God's promises, he is working good through it and bringing blessings through it. And that's tremendously comforting, okay? Because there's times when all of us feel really overwhelmed. And it's tremendously comforting to know God is working. You lose a spouse. God is working. He's got a loving plan, okay? Your child is very sick. You're very sick. You have health issues, whatever. The list goes on and on and on, right? A deer runs out and runs into your car, right, Tom? You know, the list goes on and on. God's promise is he is working everything, even the most tragic, difficult, hard things for our good. That's a promise God gives us, and that's a promise that God wants us to take to heart and trust in, because if we don't, this world will break us.
Is that even if it's complications that are of our own making?
What do you think?
I hope so.
And I would concur. You know that, and we're going to see this in our next chapter, where Abraham makes some major mistakes, and God still works them out for the good.
Okay. Well, he's always teaching us and hoping that we learn a lesson.
Yeah, he is. He's always picking up the pieces of the messes we make in our lives,
amen.
Right?
Amen. How many times are you going to do the same thing?
Don't you ever feel like God should just backhand us? Come on, David, wake up. How many times? Yeah. You know, yeah, good, good.
I've learned my lesson, so.
Yeah. Here's some other promises that I wrote down. God promises that he'll guide us. I don't know that Cheryl and I are almost 60. Through our years, been married over 30 years. We've gone through a lot, but I don't know if there's been a year as overwhelming as this last one. For us. Mm-hmm. Two kids got married. One went off to college. Moving across country. Saying goodbye to friends that we love dearly. Whatever. Trying to get settled. You guys know. You know the whole story. And I'll tell you, as we look back, it is astounding to us how God has guided everything. It is so comforting. And I think, if we look back in our lives, even as we look back at those really, really hard times that we go through, we can praise God that he was working for things for good and he was guiding us where he needed us to be. Okay, that's a promise God gives us, that he asks us to trust. And it's really hard when we're in the midst of the fire, right? Or we're in the midst of the storm, to see God's guiding hand. Or how about this promise God gives us? I will be with you always. There's not a person in this room, I bet, that has not felt all alone sometimes. You are, and I are never alone, because our God says he is always with us. Lost in the deepest woods, whatever it may be, trying to find your way in the dark in a thunderstorm, you are not alone. God is with you. When you're going through those really hard times in life, God is with you. Another promise that God gives us that he wants us to hang on to and rejoice in. So good. Any other thoughts on this? I guess we kind of belabored this a little bit, but I think it's an important point.
Well, he gives us the assurances that nothing will separate us from his love, which is in Christ Jesus. Yeah. And then he gives us the whole list, angels, devils, devils, tribulation.
Yep.
All of that.
Yep.
Kind of doesn't leave any stone unturned there in terms of our ability to trust him and what he'll provide for us.
I love that passage. It's one of my favorite passages. But yeah, absolutely. And to realize even our own stupidity and our own mistakes, right? And our own sins will not separate us from God's love. That's incredible and that's awesome. Good, good. Question 3. How does Abram's wandering about Canaan picture our lives in this world today? Might be good. Why don't we all take just a moment and turn to Hebrews? Hebrews 11, please. Nothing else, it just gives you practice in using your Bible. Hebrews chapter 11. What is Hebrews 11? Description of that chapter is it? Or that didn't ask ever. The faith chapter. It's a faith chapter in the Bible. That's exactly right. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. So you may remember that not only in Hebrews 11 does God give the definition of faith, but he also gives this long list of men and women who live by faith. Many of them mentioned in the Bible, but some of whom even were not. All right, Hebrews 11, verse 9, he's speaking here, the writer of the Hebrews is speaking about Abram. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let's skip down to verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, those future things, those spiritual blessings, some of those spiritual blessings that Carla mentioned. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Your translation might have been a little bit different. This is the new NIV that I was reading from. But how does Abram's wandering about Canaan picture our lives in this world today as well? What does the writer of the Hebrews talk about? What's he saying here? We are strangers and aliens here on earth. This is not our home. We are looking forward to a better home, a more wonderful home, a perfect home, a forever home in heaven. The longer we live, the more people we know who are living there now, right? Yeah. So as we go through life, we're wanderers just like Abram. And while we may not live in a tent like he did, our bodies are actually called tabernacles. Did you know that? Kind of like dwellings. You know, the Bible calls our bodies tabernacles or dwellings. They're temporary. The houses that we live in, they're temporary. They're not our home. We have a better place waiting for us in the very presence of God. And so, in many, many ways, we are just like Abraham and all the other men and women of faith who lived through their lives, struggled, and kept looking to the future promises of salvation that God had promised them. Questions or comments?
Well,
I feel like I'm lecturing you a lot today. I don't mean to do that. Hopefully.
Sometimes we need it.
Yeah.
Okay. Hopefully what some of the things I say are helpful. Good. Just so you know, when I preach to myself too. I probably need it more than many of you. Yeah, Gary.
I was not able to be with us last week. So if I can track back just a little bit.
Sure.
Does the Bible clarify at any point and recognize that I know we're no different? I mean, we make false gods, not like necessarily like Baal or something like that, but you know, we don't allocate our time appropriately, we don't commit ourselves to other appropriately, so I know we're no better.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible clarify why the gravitation toward the false gods so frequently, particularly in Old Testament peoples? I mean, when I look at man, I think we don't know how to cure a common cold. We don't know how to manage the Middle East. We don't, you know, there's so much that we fall short. We think we know. We don't know. God knows, but we don't. So why did some of those folks, I imagine somebody started it, you know, hey, here's a graven image, let's worship it, you know. Why did they think that, you know, how did those things come about so frequently?
Yeah, it's a great question. In fact, even the Bible, the Lord says, you know, why do you fashion your idols and make them, and then they can't speak, they can't hear, they, you know, and you make them yourselves, and then you worship them. Why do you do that?
Do you think it's like patience? It's like people aren't patient enough for what happens, for waiting for God to do what they want, what He promises them, and so suddenly they say, well, maybe someone will say, well, let's do this, you know, and find somebody else to.
That was certainly the case with the Israelites when they were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, right?
Yeah.
What'd they do? they built a golden calf. Yeah. Why so common? Well, Aubrey, you know this, right? There's two types of idolatry, right?
Open idolatry and hidden idolatry.
Good job. Open idolatry is when you openly worship a false god. Hidden idolatry, that's the one we all struggle with. That's when we raise something up in our hearts above God, whatever it may be, money, success. You know, the list can go on and on. That's a hidden idolatry. That's what we struggle with. But to your question, I believe that there's a couple reasons why the people struggled with it so much. The first is this. The God of the Bible is an unseen God. He is a spirit. It's not something you can see. You can see what He does, but you typically can't see Him. Now, He took physical form with a cloud and the, you know, to the Israelites at times, okay? But generally, He was not a God you could see. And so human beings with their senses want something they can touch and see and whatever. And so I think that's one draw of making your own gods. It's a God you can see. I think that's one. Another huge factor was that many of the false gods and false religions around the Middle East were very, very much into sexuality and just really appeased the sinful nature, and was a very natural draw to sinners. And I can do that and be worshiping God. That's a pretty cool thing, you know? And so that was another big draw where the people who made these gods and these religions built in all kinds of worldly sexual things. And so that's big reason why God said destroy them completely, because He knew what was going to happen if they didn't. And sure enough, they didn't. And it did. So I don't know. Those are just a couple things off the top of my head. It's a great question. Is that helpful? Is it,
Yeah, I just wondered because I've not come across it necessarily, and it was just something I wondered about, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, and to us in our age, right? Why are you worshiping this stone face? I mean, yeah, it's hard for us to.
I like the tangible part of it, you know. Some scriptural references just appeal to my sense of humor. I think you used this example that I had already heard in a sermon a couple weeks ago. I don't want to describe it to you if you didn't, but I love that story about, as I heard it in a social science setting, a little girl was in an art class, and she typically never paid attention. She was behind in her work and all this stuff. But one day she took a particular interest in this class, other subjects she struggled with. And the teacher came over and said, what are you doing? You know, she had a certain passion for this drawing. And the little girl said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the teacher said, well, honey, nobody knows what God looks like. She said, they will in a minute.
Yeah. Oh, to have that confidence.
But that goes to the point of, you know, people want something tangible, and yep. When it's completely faith-based, it's like, oh, we're kind of struggling because we haven't heard anything.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, why do you suppose the Lord gave us the sacraments? We don't need them. God's told us he's forgiven us. He creates faith through the word. Why does he give us water and baptism and bread and wine in the Lord's Supper? Because they're tangible. Because we're people of senses. And when we taste and feel and see, that helps us grasp these truths. And that's one of the incredible blessings of the sacraments, is that we're able to physically grab onto God's spiritual promises through them. Excellent. Are we ready to move on?
Carla.
Oh, Carla, sorry.
Forward in Christ from the president this month has a wonderful article about everything that we're discussing. Change the Middle East, and it's really good.
That's awesome. Yeah, he called me and asked me what to write. That's awesome. Thank you. I haven't had a chance to read it yet, actually, but thank you for that heads up. By the way, quick side note, we prayed last Sunday for the Rue family, Pastor Rue and whatnot, and his son that fell 8 foot. They're doing very, very well, and the Lord, they're home, and he and I communicated back and forth, and he and his wife thought that their young 2-month-old son would have brain damage or possibly even die after what happened, and he's coming home basically unscathed due to the miracle of God. Miracle of God. You know, going back to those promises we talked about, right, where God intervenes. So they're very, very thankful. So, all right.
Did I get a new sheet? We were late.
Oh, yeah. Oh, here we go. Anybody else need study guides? Yet? I'll give you two?
Yep.
Okay. All right. Poor Choices, Part 1. Does it surprise you? Do you remember that Abram made some poor choices? Do you remember that? He actually made a couple of them. We'll do Poor Choices, Part 1, and down the road we'll do Poor Choices, Part 2. We are in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 and following. Now there was a famine in the land. That would be Canaan. And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai. So again, they're not Abraham and Sarah as we know them, but Abram and Sarai at this point in time. I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh